Well, let's open the Word of God now to Colossians 1 and verses 28 through chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, 28. I'll read from that verse through chapter 2, verse 5. We're continuing our study of this wonderful prison letter written by Paul to the church at Colossae, written to us as well, a very relevant passage and book. And this morning, as we read the words that Paul has written to his friends at Colossae, these words, this paragraph, will prompt four questions, four very important questions that we're going to try to answer today. And the first question is, what in the world is a pastor to do anyway? Right? He only works one day a week and only 1 hour that day, right? What is a pastor to do? And second, so what is the main goal of a church? Why do we exist? What are we doing? And then third, how do we know when we've reached that goal, whatever that goal is? And then a fourth question is really, really important. Is Jesus enough? Is he enough? Or do we need something or someone else to make our lives better? Well, those four questions seem to be disconnected, but they are very much connected together. They work together like hand and glove. And I think you'll see that as we read our passage together. And I'll start reading from Colossians 1, 28 now through 2, 5. And you read along silently with me as we hear now, again, the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith." Now let's walk through and see if we can answer those four questions and see how they are very much connected to each other and very much important to each of us here today. Question number one, what in the world is a pastor to do? Well, here as we open the Word of God and we read the testimony of Paul, we get a very poignant glimpse into his heart. Someone has described these words as reflecting a warm pastoral spirit. Paul is speaking and writing really as a pastor of that church, even though he had never been there. The church started by a man named Epaphras, perhaps. But yet Paul was responsible for it. He felt responsible for it, and he writes as a pastor. And so if we can understand what Paul thought pastors should do, we'll know something about what a church should be. All right? So there are some key terms here that Paul uses as he speaks of his ministry, not only to the Colossian church, but to the church down the road, the church at Laodicea and others in the region. And you can see that one of those words in verse 28 is the word proclaim. Paul says, "Him we proclaim." And of course, this is a word that's often synonymous with preaching. And it means to make a proclamation that is official, coming down from above. It's authoritative. It's from some other domain. And so Paul says, "Him we proclaim," meaning the subject of his preaching is Christ. Now, you can't see it, okay? But right here, there's a plaque on this pulpit. And we had it installed when this pulpit was constructed and then placed here. And whoever stands here to preach cannot help but see this plaque. And this plaque is a quote from 1 Corinthians 1:23, where Paul says, "But we preach Christ." And that's what he preaches. Him we proclaim. And so Paul had a Bible. The Bible he had was the Old Testament. And he preaches Christ from the Old Testament. That's what pastors do. We have 66 books now. We have the New Covenant Scriptures. And all of the Bible ultimately is about our Savior. And so anytime we open up the Bible, be it Genesis or Malachi or Hebrews or Revelation, it is ultimately about Christ, and whoever preaches must somehow get to Jesus because the Scriptures are about Him. If you preach and you don't preach about Christ, you ain't preaching. When Jesus began His earthly ministry, the Bible explicitly tells us that He preached. So Jesus did it. You can read this in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Matthew says, Jesus began to preach. And what did He preach? Well, He preached Himself. And He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so you can see that Jesus preached. But that's what also the apostles did. They went preaching in Acts chapter 5. We have a record, an inspired record of what the apostles did, and we read that every day the apostles went to the temple and went from house to house, and they did not cease preaching, proclaiming Christ. And then, of course, this is what Paul does. I've just quoted. Paul writes the Corinthians, and he says, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And so that's what Jesus did, it's what the apostles did, it's what Paul did, and it's what all pastors are called to do. In fact, Paul would tell a young pastor named Timothy, he would say to him, in the second letter Paul wrote to him, he would say, preach the word, Timothy, and be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and do it with patience. Preach, preach. And so pastors need to preach. And I wish I could preach more about that, but I don't have time. But there's more that a pastor does. You can see another word there in chapter 1, verse 28, the word warn. Warnings. And this is a word that may better be rendered admonish. To correct through instruction. And so the pastor preaches the word, and he conducts a ministry based on the word of warning, that is, of correcting through instruction. In just a few moments, when we come to the Lord's table, I'm going to speak a word of admonition to you. And it is a word of correction, a positive, good word of correction. And I would put it in this category of warning. That's the pastor's job, to preach and to warn. And then you see a third thing relative to the word. He is to teach. He is to teach the Word of God to everyone and to do it with all wisdom. And you can see that preaching and teaching are here distinguished, even in the Word of God. To preach is one thing, to teach is another. To preach is to give an authorized declaration of what God has said. Preaching is a monologue. I don't call for questions here unless they're rhetorical questions. It's a monologue, it's a declaration, it's an announcement of what God has said. And we preach Christ and we preach His Word, and I don't preach myself, and we don't preach our opinions and our convictions, we preach His Word. It's what He says, it's an authoritative declaration. But then teaching is more of a personal word, more of a dialogue. It's practical instruction in the Word of God, and both are essential duties, and Jesus did both. Again, you can read in the gospel record, particularly in Luke chapter 20, that Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So in one verse, Jesus is teaching, applying, dialoguing, giving the scriptures in terms that people can understand and working with them personally on that. And then he goes to the synagogue and he proclaims himself as the Messiah, preaching and teaching. And it's what the apostles did, and it's what Paul did, and it's what every pastor should do. And then more insight into Paul's understanding of the pastoral ministry is gleaned with the words toil and struggling in verse 29. Toil, look at that word in the ESV, and struggling. It involves wearisome effort. And again, you get a glimpse into the heart of Paul. He loves his people. This is a vivid, vivid description, particularly when Paul says, I struggle, and he repeats that a couple of times in this book. I'm struggling, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm struggling for you. And that's a word that's the word agony. Agony. Constant inward conflict and turmoil of soul, wrestling. This is a word, this word agony, and again, it's not even translated, it's just transliterated into English. The actual Greek word sounds something like agony. And it's a word from the sport of wrestling, the ancient first century sport of wrestling. And Paul says, I'm wrestling, exerting myself tirelessly, struggling because I love you. And that's what pastors should do. The pastoral life should not be easy. It should be a life of turmoil and struggling because we're dealing with eternal matters and we're praying for our congregation by name, and every burden they bear is a burden we bear, and we feel it as if that would be our own child or father or brother or kinsman. We feel it. And so this is what Paul is saying the life of the pastor is like. And then he says that we do all of this not with our own strength, but with the energy. Look at the word in 29, the energy. Literally, again, another word not even translated. The word that sounds like our word energy. I am energized, he says, to do this, to preach, to teach, to toil, to struggle, to love by the power of God. And God gets the credit for whatever happens. If God uses a man to bless his people, if God uses a man's preaching and his teaching and his praying and his pastoring and his visiting, if God does it, it is for God's glory. It is accomplished by God's power. And so God is at work. And so that's now a crash course from the imprisoned Paul on what a pastor should do. And I needed to hear that. Because this is where we go to get our job description. We wake up on Monday morning as pastors and we read this and we say, this is what we do. We toil, we struggle, we pray, we cry, we love, we teach, we proclaim, we study, and we do it not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit whom God gives us freely. Amen? Now, we had to go there because we can't understand the purpose of the church if we don't know why God gave us a pastor. He gives us a pastor to help us accomplish whatever the purpose is. And look at this, the second question, what is the purpose, what is the goal of a church? A huge question. Why are we here? What is our ultimate purpose? I get asked sometimes, what is our goal? Where are we headed? Why have we been stationed in this community, on this side of the road, in this beautiful building? What should we be? What should we do? What should our elders be concerned about doing? What is it? Well, the answer is right here. Now, many different answers have been given to those questions. Some say the church exists today to transform the culture. That we're here to transform the culture. Some say we're here to foster the growth and the flourishing and the good of the city. I saw in another state a few weeks ago when we were traveling, I saw a sign on a church marquee that said, "We exist to serve the city." Some say a church exists to make people have fuller and healthier lives, that we exist to make one's life better, or to Christianize our country, or to build God's kingdom on earth, or to meet the needs of the world. I remember reading many, many years ago when Robert Schuller's books began to make the circuit, and I remember this maxim that Dr. Schuller developed, and he said, the mission of the church is to find a need and fill it. To meet the needs of the world. And while there is some nobility in all of those opinions, none of them are correct. None of them are right. Here is the real answer. In verse 28, Paul says, I'm preaching and laboring and toiling, and sweating, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And there's the purpose of the church. I want you to think about something that Jesus said that you know very well, but maybe you've not connected the dots. You remember the Great Commission, right? And there Jesus gathered the disciples for the final time. He was about to depart to ascend to the Father, and He was depositing in the lives of the apostles the mission. And listen again to what He said. He first said, "All authority in the universe is given to me. Go, therefore, and make what? Disciples." Disciples. And that great commission that we find in Matthew 28 is summarized here by Paul in Colossians 1:28, that we exist by the authority of Jesus to present every man, every woman, every professing Christian mature in Christ. That word mature in the ESV is rendered perfect in other translations. Maybe that's the way it reads in your Bible. And that's a legitimate, very literal translation. But what that word means, what it actually signifies, is perhaps better rendered by the word mature. Paul has in view that not only people would hear the gospel and believe, but they would become mature believers, mature Christians, disciples, not simply converts, but disciples, those who are mature. And they grow into maturity by what Jesus says in Matthew 28, by teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. And then they grow into disciples. They grow into maturity. They flex their spiritual muscles. They get taller spiritually and stronger spiritually. And they begin moving toward their full potential. And then Paul will say it again in the prison epistles, Ephesians 4. He will say it again. And he says this in Ephesians 4:11, that the Lord gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood. You see that? That's what he's saying here. The purpose of the church is to produce mature believers. When Paul wrote the Galatian church, he wrote the Galatians way before he wrote the Colossians, in a different time period in his life, early in his ministry perhaps. But he said something interesting to the Galatians that all of the moms here can understand. So if you've given birth, you're going to get this. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, "I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And you, ladies, can relate to the anguish of childbirth, right? And Paul says, I as a minister, I am in labor. I feel those pains, those horrific contractions, and the pain like any other pain until Christ is formed in you. Not that you just confess that you believe, but until the character of Jesus is formed in you. Now, so maturity is when the character of Christ is formed in us, when we begin to take on His likeness, His character, His moral beauty, the fruit of His Spirit. And so the purpose of our church is to foster and to ensure the growth and development of true disciples of Jesus, who will grow into maturity, who will not be satisfied with being little babies, but who want to grow, who will look in the spiritual mirror and say, "There's room to grow. There's another step to take to be mature in Christ. I've got work to do, and I want to press on and grow in Christ. The Lord wants us to grow. Mature Christians. So he gives us pastors to preach and to teach and to care and to love and to sweat and bleed and pray so that mature Christians will result. And then the third question is, then what does a mature Christian look like? And we got a photograph of a mature Christian right here. Did you see it? There's a photo right here of a mature Christian, and you can draw out some of the characteristics, and I'm going to do that in just a minute. But again, if you were to ask people on the street, what does Christian maturity look like, you're going to get a variety of answers, aren't you? When I was a young believer, because I misinterpreted some things that were being taught, I'm not blaming those who taught, I'm blaming the ears and the thick skull. But I thought a mature Christian did not sin, or very much. I remember one of my teachers said, you know, I can go a minute without sinning, and then I can go 3 minutes, and then I can go 20 minutes, and then I can go an hour, and I can go a day. And I thought, wow, and I want to be like that. And so I thought maturity meant you never sinned. Our dear charismatic and Pentecostal brethren would say that maturity is speaking in tongues or receiving the baptism of the Spirit subsequent to salvation. And if you've come from the legalistic side of the tracks, as many of us have, some of our legalistic brethren might say, no, mature Christian doesn't go to movies, right? At least so people can see them. I mean, they'll go out of town if they go to one, right? And they certainly don't drink, and they don't use bad language, and they don't smoke, and they don't dance, and they, you know, on and on and on. And that's maturity. And I went through that stage when I thought that's what maturity that was. But we don't escape rebuke either, because on the Reform side of the fence where we are, we often think maturity means you can recite the catechism. Or you know the Apostles' Creed in Latin. Backwards, you know. No, we all do it. We all have our own definition of maturity, but right here is a photograph, an authorized, inspired, inerrant picture of what maturity is. And let's just see how we do, okay? I'm not worried about you. I'm worried about me. So don't elbow your wife or husband or child. How well do we do? Let's get this picture of maturity first. Paul says, note the word encouraged. Mature Christians have their hearts encouraged. Now, that's kin to the notion of spiritual confidence or courage. Gallantry may be a synonym. Spiritual gallantry, especially during adverse situations. And remember in Colossae, there was an adverse situation. There were false teachers just picking off the people of God. And so there was a threat. And Paul says mature believers are encouraged. That is, they are confident and gallant. And notice, it's their hearts that are encouraged. In the Bible, the heart is the center of your personality. It is the source of your will. It is the source of your emotions and your thoughts and your affections. It's the fulcrum of feeling and faith and the mainspring of words and actions. And so Paul says, mature Christians are encouraged. Now that means, doesn't it, that they are not discouraged. If you were to look up our English word encourage, you would find some helpful synonyms that certainly can be applied here. You would find a word like heartened. You've been heartened. You've been cheered. You've been buoyed up. You've been inspired. You've been motivated. You've been spurred on. You've been stimulated, invigorated, vitalized, revitalized, emboldened. This is what Paul is talking about. Those are all good synonyms for this quality of maturity called encouragement. In other words, someone who is encouraged has something or someone to live for. No one has said it better than the Apostle Paul. He says to the Philippians, again, one of the prison letters, he says, "For me to live is Christ." Living with confidence, living with Christ's promises in view, Believing in a great sovereign God who is bigger than anything we face. Believing that He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world. Believing that we are more than overcomers through faith in Jesus Christ. Confident, encouraged, living for Christ, determined. Do you see the idea? A mature Christian, even in spite of opposition and threats and suffering and all the things that go wrong on planet Earth, an encouraged Christian believes in a sovereign great God. Encouraged. Are you encouraged? Or discouraged? Well, there's a second one. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, maturity is not only being encouraged, but it is being knit together in love. And so there's an indissoluble unity produced in the church, maintained by Christ's love, that signals the maturity of the believers. Now, this was so important that Paul repeated himself. And so look at chapter 2, verse 19. He says it again, that we should be nourished and knit together. Like the body of Christ, through its joints and ligaments, it grows with the growth that is from God. In other words, the church is bound together, and mature believers foster and defend and promote that unity. There's an interconnectedness, and Paul says it's like the tissues of a human body. It's like the interconnectedness of bones and tissues and ligaments and all those other parts that are in there, all under the control of the brain, but we're one body intertwined in Christ. Now, what is it that keeps us together? It is love. Knit together in love. William Barclay, the well-known expositor, New Testament expositor, said that there can be no true church without love. For when love dies, the church dies. When love dies, church dies. I suspect that there are Reformed Presbyterian, straight down the line, faithful churches somewhere in this world, somewhere in this country, who get it right. They get their doctrine right. They preach right. They believe right. But they can't stand each other. And that's no true church. Because without love, the church will die. Love. Without love, the church gets blown to smithereens, a billion pieces. You can't even find them. What has happened? False doctrine has come to Colossae. And what does doctrine do? Doctrine, rather false doctrine, error always divides. And so they're threatened by division. And Paul says, no, you are knit together in love. Remember the love that saved you, the love of God that invaded your life and came to you. Now give that love to one another. That's what brings us together. Love, the love of Christ. Paul will say it in chapter 3, verse 14. The same book. Above all, put on love, which is, as the New American Standard says, the perfect bond of unity. And so a love-empowered unity is a sign of maturity. Do you have that kind of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Unity. Love. The New Testament says love covers a multitude of sins. Love is not nitpicky. Love can be offended and not take offense. Love can be sinned against and not keep a record of it. Love is patient and forgiving and kind and gentle, humble, self-giving. And you can see how something that incredible can't help but bring unity to the church. And so love is a mark of maturity. Now don't misunderstand, and don't let me be unclear. We're not saying love just turns a blind eye to sin. No, it's the truth in love. No, love tells the truth. Love preaches the truth. Love has a clear vision of sin. But love conquers sin. Love conquers all. And love, well, when you see it, there's a mature Christian. When you see it, there's a mature church. Well, we have to keep going, and you see there's a third picture here, a third component of this picture of a mature Christian, and it's the word understanding. Paul renders it in a very, at least it seems to us, awkward way. He says that we should reach all the fullness, this is chapter 2, verse 2, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. And again, that's admittedly a difficult phrase to unwind, but what Paul is really saying there is that a mature Christian has convictions. Because the word translated understanding here is a New Testament word that speaks of the ability, the capacity to distinguish true from false. So Paul is praying something like this. He's praying for them and working for them that they might become mature in the sense that they have a full-blown conviction about things, and their conviction about things grows from the Word of God. They are convicted about what the Bible says. They believe it's true, and they stand on it. Their mind has been trained by the truth. And so their convictions are based on and informed by the Word of God. They can distinguish truth from error. They have a knowledge of God's Word, and therefore they have convictions that are based on God's Word. They believe something, and they're willing to live for it. They're willing to die for it. Convictions. What Paul is implying here is that the knowledge of God's Word and having strong biblical convictions is not just the job of the pastor or missionaries or professional theologians. Having biblical knowledge, having insight into the Word of God, having convictions based on the Word of God is the job of every Christian. Every Christian. The Lord, if I could put it this way, does not want us to be ill-informed believers. Believers without biblically founded convictions and the determination to live them out no matter what. Do you have convictions based on the Word of God that you're not willing to negotiate away? Convictions. You've studied the Word. You know what the Bible says. You've probed the depths of God's Word. You've asked the Spirit to teach you, and now He's shaping your heart. You're developing biblical convictions, and now you're going to live that way. You're going to stand on that, come what may. Are you a mature believer with convictions? Think about some of the things that Christians used to have convictions about that many no longer do. It used to be that Christians had convictions about the fact that there is salvation only in Christ alone. Remember the words of the apostle? Peter and John are preaching in Jerusalem right after the miracle of Pentecost, and they say, there is no name among heaven by which we can be saved but Christ. And they said that as people were pointing weapons at them. And we're going to beat them for saying that. And they were beaten and thrown in jail for that. But their conviction was, reading the Bible, there is no plan of salvation that does not include the living, dying, rising Son of God. Do you have that conviction? Do you have the conviction that the Word of God, the Bible you have in your hand right now, is the Word of God? It is fully authoritative. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is the Word of God. Do you have that conviction? A mature Christian does. Or how about this one? The sanctity of human life made in God's image. The sanctity of life in every state and stage of life, from the embryo to the aged adult. Where does that conviction come from? The Word of God. That's what God's Word teaches. That's not some dream of a fundamentalist whack job out there somewhere. That's the teaching of the Word of God. That even the little embryo is a person made in the image of God. And that person who can barely stand up straight and has a cane or a walker, and that person who struggles with arthritis or kidney disease or cancer, that person in that state is precious in the eyes of God. That life is a life precious to God. Where does that come from? God says so. Is that your conviction? And how about marriage? And what defines a marriage in the eyes of God? What did God say? For this cause, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Man and woman, binaries, complementary, a man and a woman. And then convictions about human sexuality. Where, when, and under what conditions is that permitted? What does God say? That human sexuality is a sacred, precious gift given by God to people who are married to each other. And any deviation from that is heinous in His eyes. Any deviation is heinous and wicked. Now, again, this isn't my word. I'm not the authority. This is the Word of God. This is the convictions that the church has had that grow from the Word of God. And so a mature church, and we could go on and on with these, but a mature church has convictions. And so what if the community rejects us? So what if they throw us in jail? So what? I've thought all week, and I'm not suggesting that I'm this courageous. I'm praying that in the moment I need it, God will give me courage. All right? I'm just like you. I pray that when I'm facing my execution and I'm given the choice to recant or trust in Christ, I'm praying for mercy to be true to Jesus. But I've remembered the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? Story of Daniel? Remember that? I don't have time to tell you, one of the greatest sermons I ever heard on that was preached by the late E.V. Hill. Some of you will remember Dr. Hill. It may be the best sermon I've ever heard in my life. Remember, the order came down from on high. Everyone will bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol, 90 feet tall. And the three Hebrew children in exile in Babylon said, no, we're not going to bow down to your idol, King. We serve one God. He said, guess what? I'm going to barbecue you right now. I'm going to throw you into a fire. And buddy, I'm going to make the fire 7 times hotter than normal. And I'm going to throw you in there. Unless you bow down. Unless you change your convictions. And you know what they said? They said, look, dude. That's right there in the Hebrew. Look, dude. They said, King, look. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow down. Bring on the charcoal. And you know what? The king threw him in. And in this case, it pleased God the Father to save those three boys and to deliver a kingdom into the hands of the Lord. That's conviction. Do you have convictions that grow from the Word of God? Well, we have to go on. There's a fourth component of this picture of maturity, and it is the knowledge of God's mystery. The knowledge of God's mystery. True mature believers know something. They know deeply the mystery. Now, here Paul says what the mystery is. The mystery is Christ. That is, a mature believer really, really knows Christ. Now, the best way I can get at this, and the only illustration I can use really is the one the Bible uses. How do we define our knowledge of God, the kind that indicates maturity? Well, perhaps the greatest illustration is marriage. All right, here we go. I know my wife, Carol. I know her. She's been my beloved for 39 years, almost. Our love and my knowledge of her has been cultivated now for over 42 years. We began our courtship 42 years ago this September. Samford University as students. We were married in January of 1980, so it'll be our 39th anniversary coming up. And so I know her, and that means I know more than when her birthday is. I know more than what her favorite color is. I know more than where she was born. I know more than the names of her parents. I know her. And what am I trying to say to you when I say that after 39 years of marriage and 42 years of knowing this beloved woman, what does it mean to say I know her? Here's what it means. It means that I love her more than I have words to describe. It means that I am completely invested in her. It means that I, by the grace of God, shall remain loyal to her until my last breath and heartbeat. I cannot imagine one moment without her by my side. When I say I know her, it means I have a knowledge of her that is deep and profound and thoroughly distinct from the way I know anyone or anything else. And that's Paul's thought here. Do you know Jesus? More than his name, more than his story in the Bible, although that's important, and more than the facts and figures about Jesus, but do you know? Do you know him? The mystery of God, Jesus. I remember something Peter wrote along about the same time Paul was writing, and he said that he prays that the church will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you growing in the knowledge of Jesus? Paul would tell the Philippians, he says, my prayer is that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and the sweet fellowship of his sufferings. Do you know Jesus, or do you just know about him? You know him? You love him? Are you identified with him? Do you treasure his word? Do you keep his commandments? Are you committed to him? Is he at the center of your life? Are you seeking to please him? Will you bear witness for him? Will you stand for him when the attacks come and it's not popular to be of Christ? Will you stand against seduction and persecution and threats and false beliefs and societal pressures to conform? Will you resist all abandon? With abandon, will you resist all attempts to take easy ways out? Will you love him like that? Do you know him? And are you growing in that knowledge? Well, this is why church exists, by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, to produce mature believers who look like that. And none of us are where we should be. But that's where we need to be going. That's the purpose of the church, is to produce believers who are not babies. I mean, regardless of your level of education or where you fit on society's ladder, that you are growing in maturity. That's the purpose of this church. until Christ himself is formed in us. And then finally, the greatest question of all, is Jesus enough? Is he enough? I don't have time. And so the answer is yes. I wish I had time, but listen to what he says. He says, I want you to understand all the hidden treasures and wisdom that there is in Jesus. Is Jesus enough for you and the church? Yes, he is. You don't need anything but Jesus. There is nothing in this world that anyone has to offer you which does not fall miserably short of everything you have right now in Jesus. If you're waiting around to be happy, you are in the wrong line, brothers and sisters. Because you have Christ. You right now have riches in Him, and there's going to be more delivered to you when He comes. Paul will say, you are complete in Him. Chapter 2, verse 10, you have been made complete in Him. If you have Christ, you don't need anything else. You don't need somebody's love. You're not a love cup waiting to be filled. Please, somebody, fill my love cup. Away with that mishmash. You belong to Christ. And whether anybody loves you or not, or recognizes you or not, or gives you credit or respect, you don't need that. You have Christ. And you don't need to be comfortable. You don't need a big house. You don't need a fancy car. He may give you that, but you don't need that. This world can't give you anything that you don't already have in Christ. Is Jesus enough? Is He really enough? Oh, He is. Do you believe that? Is that the way you live? And so there we have really a beautiful picture of what a church should do. What a church should produce, why we're here, why we worship, why we have Sunday school, why we have church fellowships, why we have vacation Bible school, why we have Bible studies right and left. We do it. Why? So that we can offer to the world a picture of Christian maturity. And through a mature life, through a mature church, the gospel will sound. And those who don't know Christ will hear and come into this sweet fellowship, and we'll begin producing mature believers out of them. Praise the Lord for His word. We have a goal. We know how God does it. We know what maturity is. And we know Jesus is enough. Would you pray with me as we come to the table?